All right, can we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16, and we'll read verses 16 to 22. John chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. All right, John 16, 16 to 22. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said unto themselves, What is this that he says to us, A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because of her hours has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you.
John chapter 16, we've been going through what is called the Upper Room Discourse, those hours that Jesus spent with his disciples prior to the time of his being crucified. We are indebted to the Gospel of John, the writer, to John himself, for giving us insight to what took place in that time. John, of course, was an eyewitness, and he tells us the things that Jesus talked about. And again, we have to look at it in terms of it. I think it's very important we look at all of this, keeping in mind that it was in these few hours before the coming of the cross of Christ, that it happened very quickly. It happened in a very compressed timeline. And if you were living through it, especially Jesus, you knew the time was coming very short. The cross was coming, and every second that went by, it got closer. One of the things sometimes we say when we get older is, well, I'm a little bit closer home. But home still seems quite a ways off, our eternal home in heaven. And yet for Jesus, this home, this going, this dying on the cross for our sin, this major event in his life and also in our lives was just mere hours away as he's writing this. And we know that also in the Gospel of John, because we got chapter 17, which is his prayer, and chapter 18 after this, where he talks about the adventures in Gethsemane and the beginning of the trials that he went through as he's the kangaroo trial, and then in chapter 19, he's crucified. So even the book, it's contextually very close for us. But I think it's important to recognize that these statements are not made capriciously. That's a big word that means without purpose, without any kind of goal. They just happen. They don't just happen. Jesus has very carefully thought out what he's going to say to his disciples. And John has selected from that very important things for us to learn, that we need to learn, and that they come from that time. And this is one of those places. Now, as I think about the overall point of this, I think of another verse that you've probably read. It's a very important verse in the Bible, Psalm 30 and verse 5. That says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is life. His, of course, is God. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in that context, if you read in Psalm 30 and verse 5, the psalmist is writing about the context of judgment and talking about and rejoicing in the fact that while God judges His people, which were the Jews, for a time, that judgment is only for a time, and then comes God's mercy, and joy does come in the morning. Of course, we have applied that many ways. I'm sure you're probably thinking in your head of that Gaither song, which every time I want to sing it, I never find it. It's in one of the books I have. But it goes like this. I'll just read the words, because if I sing, you might run out and not hear the rest of the sermon. Hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. The darkest night means dawn is just in sight. That's the truth that Jesus wanted to underline for them, that although this was a very, very, very dark time, the joy would come in the morning. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. He makes two points in this paragraph. First, the cross looms ahead. He's going to talk about the fact that he's going away again. He's going away for a time. They won't see him. And the world's going to rejoice and they're going to be in sorrow. But then he's going to come back. And it's amazing how he does that. We're going to look at that a little bit in verses 16 through 19. And then he talks about the joy that comes after the suffering or out of the suffering in verses 20 to 24. Before we jump into this, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we are very thankful again for the Word of God, for the fact that the Spirit of God who wrote the book is here to interpret the book for us. Father, I think many times of how imperfect the human communicators of these things are, and including me, and I pray that you would make up for the differences there, that you would help us to really see the importance of this statement, that the Spirit of God might rule and overrule in this, and that He might speak to our hearts, that we would understand the wonder of what we're looking at, and that we might know the joy that you talk about here, that it might be part of our lives, every day of our lives. Pray that you would encourage us through this, that you'd help us to see what you said, understand that you said it and apply it because you said it to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out talking about the cross that looms ahead. In verse 16, now remember our context. He's been talking about many things. He's talked several times about the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's going to really begin at Pentecost for them. He's going to breathe on them. They're going to be told to receive the Holy Spirit. So I think to some extent, he gives them at least a part of that ministry before. Maybe the whole ministry, we can debate that. I don't know that we ever know the truth, other than he does do that in one of these passages. But at this point, he is talking about something yet future to them. But after he gets talking about the Holy Spirit and that ministry, the ministry the Holy Spirit has in us, he's going to talk to them about this event, that the time is coming. And I want you to notice in verse 16 how often he repeats this. He says it first, then he repeats it. It's repeated twice more in this text. Now remember, Jesus said this. Jesus didn't write it down. John wrote it down. But when John wrote it down, he wrote it down under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says it three times, and it's not because we're so stupid. Maybe it is because we're so stupid. We don't get it the first time. He wants us to really understand how important this is. There's a phenomenon in the Scripture you find that is, I think it transcends both Greek thought and Hebrew thought. And that is, if you want to say something important, you say it once. If you want to say something that's really important, you say it twice. And if you really want to jump up and scream and yell and say, pay attention to this, you say it three times. The places I think of, the one I think of most often, is the one attribute of God that I know of that's repeated three times and it's done twice is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Find it in Isaiah chapter 6. You also find it in the book of Revelation. When we see the Lord, the angels are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the thing he wants us to understand is, God is transcendent holiness. And I think sometimes we forget that. Someday I'm going to do a message or two on holiness because I think we understand part of it, but not all of it. And I'm not sure that I can explain all of it, or even I understand. And I'm not saying I'm better than you are. I just studied it and I understand all of it. I'm not trying to pretend I do. But there's a lot to it that we need to keep in mind when God talks about His own holiness and how He acts in that holiness toward us. There's lots of things He wants to teach us about that. And someday, Lord willing, we'll get to that. But first, notice in verse 16, he repeats like that, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He's going to repeat this phrase three times. And you could argue four times because it refers to it. Again, John does. But in verse 16, we find the Lord speaking. And he says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father," then "and because I go to the Father," they said, "therefore, what is that that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying." Now Jesus knew that they had desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and a little while, and you will see me." Now, it's interesting, if you were looking at this as a writing teacher or an English teacher, and you're working on a composition, you would say, this guy is trying to fill pages. You know, he's saying it, and then he says it again, and then he says it again. That may be true when we write stuff, but when God writes it, he doesn't waste time. And I think the point is, we need to get this point. A little while they're going to see him, and in a little while they're not going to see him anymore. Or a little while they're not going to see him a little more, and then a little while they're going to see him again. That's what he's saying. Three times he says that, and he basically repeats it, and then refers to it in the one other verse in short term. And he's kind of saying, sit up, take notice, this is very, very important. But what does he mean? Well, the disciples are not the only ones that don't know what he means. If you read the commentators, you're going to find they have a rather lengthy debate. This is a great passage to fill a book. Not only do you have something that's repeated three times that you can repeat several times to show people that it's repeated three times, but you can discuss all the options. And one that everyone wants to run to, and I think it's a very attractive option, and I think it's our application, is when the Lord came and he died on the cross and he was buried, he was resurrected, after he resurrected, he spent time with the disciples and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he went away and we don't see him anymore. And then the day will come that we will see him again when he descends with a shout with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise together and we're going to be gathered up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful day that will be. We see him in the Gospels. He's dead, buried, resurrected. Teaches disciples, ascends. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. We cannot see him. We saw him in the Gospels. We cannot see him. Now we're going to see him again. That's a great application. That is not what the disciples are supposed to learn from this. I think that because if you put yourself in the disciples' sandals, they didn't know what the pattern was. We do. We are on the other end. We know the end of the story. I always think of Paul Harvey in The End of the Story, you know. Now you know the end of the story. The problem is we always know the end of the story when we read the Bible. If you've read it very long, if you've been to Sunday school, you know the end of the story. So we go along and we say, well, that was a no-brainer. Everybody would do that. Not if you were there. Not if you were in the middle of it. Not if you were the one that was put in that place where it was impossible to live. You did it because you believe God and you trust him even though you didn't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We look back and we say, that's no problem at all. Well, the problem is we don't realize they live through this. And that's where the disciples are. They don't know what's coming up next. They have no idea. He's talking about a resurrection and an ascension and a period of time and a second coming. Some of that may be in their minds, but it hasn't come together yet. It hasn't coalesced. The Spirit of God has not guided them in the truth. He has not made them understand all those things yet. And so when they're listening to this, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue about the future, and they don't have a clue about the present. All they know is this is the first time they've really paid attention, got a hold of the fact, and I think that's because the Spirit of God has worked on them, to understand he's really, really going away. He's going away, and this whole relationship that we've enjoyed for three and a half years is going to change. He's no longer going to be here. What's going to happen? And so I think that's the way he's talking about it. I think that for several reasons. One is that they don't know what's going to happen. The second reason is because when you read the accounts of his ascension, they don't respond in sorrow. This has always intrigued me, but they don't respond in sorrow. They respond with joy. The one I always think about is the end of Luke 24. We're going to go through this text a little bit later, so I'm not going to read it now. But 24:52, when they saw him go up and they left him and they went to Jerusalem, they went with great joy. Even though Jesus was no longer there, they didn't go in sorrow waiting for him to come back. Now, sometimes we live in sorrow because we haven't seen all of those things, and we're learning to grow in our relationship with Christ and our joy. So there is some sorrow, but they didn't seem to have that. So I don't think he's talking about all this coming back. Now, I could give you more reasons, but I think that's sufficient at least for now. But there are some things we need to see. First, there's only a little while from right then that he would be taken from them. As I said in the beginning, there were mere hours now, maybe even minutes. I think there were more than a few minutes, but many hours, but a few hours. There's not a whole day left between the time he's going to leave them and in the garden. They're going to take him captive. He's going to go through all those kangaroo courts. He's going to end up in front of Pilate, and then Pilate's going to send him out to be crucified. That's going to happen before a day has transpired. This is very, very close. This is indeed a little while. And he says to them, you need to know, in a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. And then the second little while speaks of the 3 days that he's going to be in the tomb. Because after he is resurrected, one of the things that we can see is right away there are appearances of Christ. And then we read in the beginning of the book of Acts that there's a 40-day kind of Bible institute that he does for them, to teach them the things they need to learn about the kingdom that is coming. He appears. Now, did he do it every day? Did they have a schedule like you have in Bible school? I have no idea. Did he title the classes? Bible Theology, Bibliology 101, Hamartiology 101? I don't think so. He just taught them the things they needed to know. It's interesting to me that in the wisdom of God, we have not been taught what they were taught directly. Now, I think what we find in the rest of the Scripture is kind of what he taught them. But he did not give to us, did not record his 40 days of Bible Institute to help us do the work. He just did it. So there is a little while, and they're going to see him for a little while, and then he's going to ascend to the Father. That's the point. He is going to come back. He would rise from the dead. He is not done. Was there joy in fulfillment of this promise? Was there joy when Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and then appeared to the disciples when they saw him again? Was there joy? Well, I think you can find several places in the gospel that tells us it was. And there's a passage I do want to point out to you that's going to be significant when we start talking about Thomas Didymus at the end of the book. The guy we pick on, Doubting Thomas. John 20, verses 19 and 20. This is the time that Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas was not there. Keep in mind, this is after Mary Magdalene has seen the Lord, and she's come back and told the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And they did not believe. Now, this is very significant because there are people who say, well, Jesus didn't really appear to the disciples. They just wanted so badly to believe that they deceived themselves. Please note that that does not go with a historical record, nor the inspired one. But if you just look at this as history, you still have a hard time making that point. Here's the point. John 20, 19 and 20, the same day, that's the first day of the week, at evening, that's Sunday, being the first, hey, you know what I could do? To this great proof text to have an evening service. I'm kidding. But anyway, here. There the same day, first day of the week, at evening, so see, there was the evening service. He showed up. Must be what God wants us to do. Anyway, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled, please understand, I got to back up and read this whole thing again. But please understand, I'm just being funny. I'm not serious about that statement being an approved text, okay? Don't say that pastor says that is proved because of this, because it is not. Anyway, he appears first day of the week, late at night. They're in the room together. They've locked the doors. They're afraid. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Don't miss that phrase. Now remember, already Mary Magdalene has come to them. And the other Marys did too, but we're told only of Mary Magdalene and John. She's come to them and told them, I saw the Lord. I've talked to the Lord. He's risen. They said, we don't believe it. That sound like Thomas? We don't believe it. Now watch what he does. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is not Thomas. What did Thomas say he had to see? He had to put his finger in the hole in his hands and his hand in it, showed him his hands and his side. They needed it too. Then the disciples were glad, they were joyous when they saw the Lord. A little while I'm going to go away, a little while I'm going to come back, and you're going to be filled with joy. Did that happen? Absolutely it happened. That's the important thing to see. The going away and seeing them again is vitally important to the point that John is making in his gospel. Remember what he wrote, John 20, verse 31. I keep repeating this, but I think it's important to understand. John writes a book, he has a purpose, and here's his purpose. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He wrote it so people would believe the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, we can debate whether he's talking about deity there or not. I don't really care to debate it. I think he is. But I will point this out. If Jesus did not die and bury, if he had not gone away for a little while and they were sad and then he came back and they were joyous, none of this would make any difference. Because when he went away, he went and he died for our sin. He had to die for our sin so that we could believe in him and be saved. It's very, very important. We can also apply this in another way. I do this twice. So I'm going to do it here and then I'll do it in the end because I'm being like John. I'm being repetitive because it's important. But here's the application for us who know him. Is when we are in this distant time from the disciples. We don't have a time of looking forward to him coming in the short time. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. He rose again. He taught the disciples. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And right now he's at the right hand of his Father, ever living to make intercession for us. But we can apply this to us and the fact that someday he is coming. Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11 talks about how the disciples responded. Now when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in the cloud and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, take more one page and you end up reading a different passage. There we go. Who also said, men of God, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so he's going to come, going to be taken up into the clouds. And that is going to happen. They were gazing, they were looking. The Lord's return described to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18 is that same Jesus coming back. This is what we are waiting for. And you know this passage, but I'm going to read it to you because I just think it needs to cascade over your mind. It's a great passage. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, this is Paul, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, I love that himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What a tremendous passage. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it should always be a comfort that the Lord is coming back. It should be joyous when we think about it. It should be something that we think about quite often. I know because of the church goes through different things that are fads. There's a pendulum principle. When in the 70s, which I can remember, when I first started my ministry, even the late 70s, the church was in the prophecy pendulum. You had guys come with their great big charts and told you what was happening. You had people saying in 5 years we'll have the same currency, in 10 years the Lord come back, and 88 reasons why he didn't come back in 88, and 84 reasons he didn't come back in 84. And those were books that were written, and all kinds of things. And the world laughed at us. I remember J.P. McCarthy, I was driving somewhere, I was pastoring at that time, it was 1988. And that person who wrote 88 Reasons, he's going to come in 1988. This was the day before the date he had set. And J.P. McCarthy said, I want some evangelical Christian who believes this stuff to call me tomorrow and tell me what happened. And of course, nobody volunteered. So I guess there wasn't, at least I didn't hear anybody volunteer. Maybe he did. But I didn't while I was listening to the radio. But clearly, people didn't believe the 80 reasons, even the people who promoted it, why Jesus would come in 1988. There was also a book that was written, he was going to come in 1994. In my church, there were people that were influenced by the man who wrote that book and who made life-changing decisions, believing on September, I think it was September 24th, 1994, the Lord Jesus was coming back. I don't know if you noticed, but he didn't. And so their life-changing decisions they had to live with. And that's a scary thought. I mean, there were some that involved marriage, etc. And I won't tell you the stories, but they were pretty bad. I think we have to be careful because people try to do that. But the fact is we are looking forward to His coming and it will be a great time. And just because they got it wrong doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. You have to understand that. And if you believe this, I'm telling you the other side of that is you're going to have people laugh at you. And they're not going to believe it. Well, where is your God? Well, you know, from history, the beginning of history, people have said that to us at several places in the Psalms. What do we say when people say, where is your God? In Psalm 115, he says, tell him he's in heaven doing whatever he wants. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. But I want you to know there's a date already set. Don't know what it is. I'm pretty sure it's not going to be a date that somebody picks out. Because he says, no man knows the time or the season. But he's coming back. I don't know when it'll be, but what a day that will be when our Jesus we will see. And we look upon His face, those who saved Him, who were saved by His grace. He saved by His grace. What a great, great, great time that will be. Well, what do we do in the meantime? Titus 2, 11 through 13. Again, Paul. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I always retranslate that phrase, but I'll leave it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming. And we should live each day looking for that day He will come. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around with your prophecy fulfilled chart and say, well, prophecy's filled. You know, we live in a day now where we're not talking about Him coming back. Our music is not about Him coming back. One of the things that struck me in my exercise, because I used to listen more to Christian music. Well, I exercise, now I listen to more lectures. But anyhow, when I listen more to Christian music, one of the things that struck me, because I like all kinds of music, so I listen to all kinds of music. So I was listening to a bunch of contemporary music. And I realized, after listening to probably 4 or 5 hours continuously, because you exercise and then you stop and then you pick it up again and listen again. I didn't hear a single song about the return of Christ, about the Lord coming back. And I thought, boy, how different this is when we used to sing John Peterson's, you know, He's Coming Again and Soon and Very Soon I'm Going to See the King and all these songs about the Lord coming back. And they weren't singing at all because, you know what, the church doesn't even think about it. When's the last time? Now, I'm guilty here. Ready? You've been here 5 years. When's the last time you heard a message on the return of Christ? I've mentioned it a couple of times. Don't think I preached on it. Maybe I ought to do 1 Thessalonians next. But it really is important that He is coming back. And we need to look for that blessed, that glorious, that what is it? I always get those phrases backwards. I don't know why. These things don't stick in my mind. Somehow I think Satan's involved in this. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a verse that speaks of His deity. At some point we'll look at that verse again and I'll explain that, but it really does. You cannot take it any other way. Great, great statement. He is our great God and He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. But those things we need to do, that needs to be in our mind. And I think we have to be careful because the church swings. You know, I'm talking the church general, not us, this church, but the church swings in what it focuses on. And right now we're not thinking about the return of Christ very much. Though some of us are. But anyway, it could be happening any time still. Second thing that Jesus says, after he says, this is going to happen, tells them three times it's going to happen. Make sure they understand three times it's going to happen. He's going to go, he's going to die for their sin. He's going to be buried, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to come back again and they're going to have joy. He's preparing them for that time he's going away. And then he's going to talk about the joy that comes after the suffering. Verses 20 to 24. In verse 19, we're told that the Lord knew that his disciples were asking this question among themselves. And so he begins to answer, and when he does, he doesn't do it directly. He does it kind of indirectly. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say to you, you might have most assuredly if you have a New King James, and I always say, most assuredly, amen, amen, does not mean most assuredly. Verily, verily, truly, truly, this is another one of those things. If you said something, if you were a Jewish person, and you used the word amen, it was a solemn thing. It says, yes, that's the way it is. It means and so it is, or so it can be, or so it should be. It's a confirming it. But when a Jewish leader wanted to get attention and understand the solemnness of the statement, they would use the word amen. And when Jesus wanted to really make it understandable, he said amen, amen. Most assuredly is not repetitive. Amen, amen is. Verily, verily is. Truly, truly it is. So we need to pay attention to it. Verily, verily, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Again, he doesn't directly answer it. He just tells them what's going to happen. They're going to have great joy when he comes again. You'll weep and lament. These are very strong emotional responses. They're not going to know what's going on. If there's any time I really feel for those disciples, it's the time between Jesus' death and his resurrection. You realize what kind of real turmoil they went through? When they arrested Jesus, they all ran away except for Peter. And he just hung back. Remember, Peter had taken out his sword. He was going to defend the Lord, whacked off an ear because he was a fisherman, not a swordsman. Jesus healed the ear, told him to put his sword up. He was totally confused, totally destroyed as to what he thought was going to happen. He was serious when he said to him he was going to die for him. But that wasn't going to happen right away. He thought it was, but it didn't happen right away. And then in the end, he's following after him. And you remember he's around the fire with a little servant lady, servant girl, and he denies the Lord. Three times he denies him. Probably denied him more than three times. Because you can find several denials in each of those accounts that don't sound similar. They may be. It might only have been three, but it could have been more. But anyhow, he denies the Lord, and then the Lord restores him. You know that whole story. This was not a great time for this. This was tumultuous. They did lament. They did grieve. They did go through all of that. They wept. They didn't know what they were doing. They had a great sense of personal loss. They hurt and grieved because their Lord, their comfort would be taken away from them. Mark 16, 10, 11 gives a glimpse into what it was like for the disciples. Mary Magdalene, this is before what we read in John 20. Mary Magdalene went and told those who were had been with him, as they mourned and as they wept, there's your fulfillment, and they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, and they did not believe. When you see the disciples changed in the account, and you go through this, and you realize, well, how different the disciples were in the book of Acts, the beginning, they were in the end of in this part of the gospel. You realize what really happened was they did not believe the resurrection because they were prone to believe it. They believed the resurrection because it happened. Changed their lives, changed their outlook, changed everything. What made the 12 situation, the 12, that's the disciple situation worse, I guess there were 11 then, while they grieved, the world was rejoicing. They thought they were finally done with that troublemaker Jesus. And they weren't. They tried to be, but they weren't. Jesus would rise again. And he still has effect today in our lives. When the night was darkest, dawn would come. The disciples' grief would be turned into joy. Their mourning would be turned into joy. Now, did I take more than one page? It seemed like there was one other point. Aha! There was. The night wasn't long lived, and the morning would change everything. To help them understand this, Jesus uses an illustration. This is a great illustration. If you ever had a child, one of the things that was wonderful when my children were born, it was new then. It's not new now because it's been going on for a lot of years ago because my kids are old. Their mom and dad aren't, but they are. But when we had kids, you know, I remember the process. I got to be in the room, you know, and you had to coach through labor. And that was kind of fun because each kid was a little different. I remember one of them, the first one, she said, "We'll adopt the rest." That didn't happen. The second one, we were almost there. No, it was the third one. The second one was easy. Third one, we were almost there, and she said, "I'm going home." I'm very thankful she didn't do what I heard one wife did to her husband and a friend of ours. He said, she got to the point, she said, "Why did you do this to me? I'm going to kill you." All that changed when the baby was born. I'm going to quote what I heard every time our baby was born. Oh, she's here. Now, I had one C-section. Didn't get that part. But, you know, that was the last one. That was David. He was too big. So we had him C-section. But the other ones, that's what she said. And I want you to know the truth. A couple of years, she forgot all about that. Well, we need another one of those. That's kind of what he's talking about. You're in this process and you're having pain like you cannot. But now, I don't know what that's like. I never had a baby. I was there when she was having them. I'm impressed with how strong women are. But she went through this process, and as soon as the baby was born, all the sorrow was gone. You forgot all about that stuff. Jesus said, it's going to be just like that. When your baby's born, you forget all the sorrow. And yeah, this time's not going to be fun, but it's necessary. And joy is going to come in the morning. It's going to come when all this is done. And I think that's an important, important thing. Again, Luke, I promise you I'd read these verses, I will. The end of Luke, the account of his ascension. Luke chapter 24, verses 51 to 53. Now it came to pass, while he was blessing him, that Jesus was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, granted, we're not living in that day, so we can't apply it the same way they had to apply it in the short term. But we can apply this, I think, still in the long term. We also have joy when he returns, and we're looking forward to that time that he's going to come again for us. Now I've lost my last page. Oh, well. You know where we're going. You know what's happening. He's coming back. And we need to be ready for him to come back. Now, I wonder, for us who know him, this is something we're waiting for. It's a sure thing's going to happen. Someday it's going to happen. We need to be ready for it. We've been talking about in the evenings in 1 John how to be ready for it. He's talked about that we need to abide in him so we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we need to be ready. But the thing that strikes me is there are a lot of people that are not ready because they just have never met the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so I think the other application that is for us is, you know, you need to know that, you know, the reason he went away for a little while and they wept and they lamented and then he came back for a little while and they had great joy was so that someday we can look forward to him coming back again. And we have great joy now waiting for that time, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question I would ask you, first off, is do you know him? Is that your hope? Is that your joy? It can be. We can show you how you can know that you belong to Christ, that he is your Savior. Second, if you do know him, then what are we doing? Are we thinking about his coming? Are we waiting like we ought for His return. That's a great, great, great thing. Let's pray, then we're going to sing, and we'll go home. Father, I thank You for the fact that we serve a living Savior and He's in the world today. That because He lives, as our song says, we can face tomorrow. And I'm thankful that He lives in us and He lives through us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He uses us, hopefully, to glorify Himself. But someday He's coming for us. And it isn't going to be an angel, and it's not going to be another person of the Godhead. It's the Lord Himself who will, the Son. The One who died for us is going to come and get us, bring us to Himself. I thank You for that. Pray that You'd help us to be constantly looking forward to the return of our Christ, looking toward that, for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that You would bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Use us, I pray, to in the days that we have left. For we do not know how soon and how close Your coming is. It could be even today. Pray that You'd help us to live in a present awareness of that all the time. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.